Our Father in heaven, as we open your word, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray for those in the room who know that you're calling them to do something, but for whatever reason they're holding back. I pray, God, that today would be the day that they say yes to you and they trust you with that thing and be obedient to you. Father, be glorified in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I invite you to take your Bible and turn to John 21. John 21 will be in this last chapter of the book of John. This last summer, my family and I had the privilege of going on a little mini vacation to the beach. It's always fun, especially fun when you have five little ones. You're cleaning your car out afterwards for months, getting all the sand out. You know what that is all about. We went down to the Galveston area and we stayed on the Crystal Beach side. And in order to go into Galveston from there, you have to take a ferry. Y'all ever taken a ferry before? For the children that live at my house, the ferry ride is a free, basically a Six Flags ride. Amen? And I mean, you had thought that it was the best thing on the planet. You get to go out and you walk up the steps to the observation deck. You can look out on that water. You can see a shipwreck. You can look for dolphins swimming. I mean, it's an exciting time. So we got up that morning. We went, got on the ferry, headed into Galveston, spent all day in Galveston doing a number of things. Mid-afternoon, 3 or 4 o'clock, we decided it's time to head home. And so we get back on the ferry. And so I am the very last car on the ferry, the very last one. They shut the gate behind me. Off we go. Now, if you've been on a ferry, you know there's one rule on there, and that is you must turn your engine off. They don't want any engines running, and that's understandable. The problem I had with that on this particular ferry ride is that we do have some little guys at our house, and about 3-4 o'clock, if they hadn't had a nap, they are problematic. And so in the car on the way home, they fell asleep. And if there's anything that you do not want to do, is you do not want to wake your child up early. Amen? So we need to keep these children asleep. We need them to stay where they are. And so the older three, they were awake. They wanted to get up, look at the dolphins, etc. So we decided we would divide and conquer. Kim got out with the three oldest. They went to the observation deck, did what they wanted. I stayed in the car with the napping children, which was okay because that allowed me to get a nap as well. So that's good. The problem was, with the engine off, it was hot and balmy outside. You couldn't roll the window down. It was absolutely miserable. The kids needed to stay kind of cool, so we needed some type of airflow in the car. But I couldn't turn the engine on, so what do? I turn the key to where I just get the battery going, and I turn the AC on. Now, you see where this is going, don't you? So we get to the other side of the bay. They wake me up. I sit up. Kids come back in. And the cars begin to leave. But James isn't going anywhere. And the cars continue to leave. And James begins to pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, that I have done wrong. Please, please, turn this thing on. Lord, thank you for this meal today. Just whatever prayer I could do. Turn this thing on, and it would never, it just didn't turn on. It didn't crank. I had killed the battery. And so I called one of the guys over. I said, hey, dude, come over here and help me out. My battery's dead. Can you jump me off and get me out of here? And he said, nope. I said, hey, partner, I'm not moving here. You got to do something. They said, stay right there. We'll be there. So they waited until all of the cars got off of the ferry. We're sitting there in the dock. Everybody is on the other side waiting to get on the boat. And there I am in this car waiting to get off. If y'all have never done this before, it's really a fun experience. So they bring a little buggy thing, and they bump it up on the back side of your bumper, on the back of your car, and it's motorized. And they press a button, and that thing starts pushing you along. It's really quite cool. The problem is, here you go, real masculine dude, let my battery die. I'm in my wife's minivan, and I'm being pushed off a boat by a buggy in the back. This isn't looking good. So the guy's walking next to me as we're going, and I say, hey, man, what am I going to do when I get off this boat? Are y'all going to push me somewhere? He said, no, just go over to the parking area that's 300 yards away. I say, partner, I'm not going to be able to do that. He said, you'll be fine. So I'm thinking they're going to help me here. They get me off the boat and they release me. Nothing. So now not only am I in the minivan, not only am I lost my battery, not only am I being pushed by somebody, but now I'm doing the no power, no battery, no engine creep. And to my left is a line a mile long of cars waiting on me to get out. And I just hunker down, right? Pretty embarrassing moment. We met a guy in the parking lot. He had jumper cables, jumped us off. We got home, but that is a tough situation to be in when you've got no power and you are stuck. And there are many in this room today in whose life that describes your spiritual life. You got no passion. You got no mojo. You're just going through the motions. Anytime you do have anything, it's because somebody is pushing you along, and as soon as they remove their influence from your life, you just kind of creep to a slow stop. Many of you are in that boat, and here's what you need today. You need to have your spiritual life jump-started today. And I want to show you from this text how you can jump-start your spiritual life. Look there with me, John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Now, I want to stop there, and we're going to continue reading, but he uses an important word in this first verse. He says he revealed himself. Now, the word reveal could mean that you show yourself. So think of peekaboo, right? You reveal yourself to your child as you're playing peekaboo with your child. We all know that. But this word also has kind of a deeper meaning in that not only is he revealing himself, but he is revealing something about himself. This is more than just, hey, I'm showing up. It is, I'm showing up with a purpose. I want to teach you something about me, and I want to teach you something about you. And so he is revealing himself to the disciples. And I want to show you the instance of Jesus' revelation. Here it is. Here's this instance. Verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught, help me, nothing. Verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Now, this is a peculiar story. Something strange here. Look at the disciples that went on this trip. You have Simon Peter, and then you have the sons of Zebedee. Those are James and John. So these are three of the disciples of Christ. Now, Bible scholars, help me out. What did Peter and James and John do for a living before they began following Jesus? Do you remember? They were professional fishermen. And in what body of water did they fish? The Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. That's where they are right here. These were professional fishermen. They knew how to fish in the Sea of Galilee. They knew where to fish in the Sea of Galilee. They knew when to fish on the Sea of Galilee. They knew all of those things. They had their T's crossed. They had their I's dotted. They did everything by the book. In fact, there's nobody on the planet that would have known how to fish the Sea of Galilee better than these guys. However, when they got home, they had caught nothing. They get about 100 yards away, and it's that time of morning when it's described there. That time of morning is when you start to see the sky lighten a little bit, but everything underneath the horizon is still kind of dark. You can kind of see shadowy silhouettes of things, and so they're coming home. That's when you finish fishing. And a guy calls out from the shore, hey, have y'all caught anything? Now, they don't know that it's Jesus, but we know that it's Jesus. And here's what he's doing. Do you think Jesus knew that they had caught nothing? Yeah, I think he knew that. I think he was trying to tell them something. It's the same thing that my dad tells me when we're playing golf and he's keeping score, and I have a bad hole, and he knows that I have a bad hole, and he screams at the top of his lungs, James, what'd you get on that last hole? Come on, man. He's gigging him a little bit here. He said, did y'all catch anything? No, we did not catch anything. And then this guy on the shore who can't see anything, who is not a fisherman, who doesn't know anything, he calls out to them and says, hey, y'all fish on the right side. It was the wrong place. It was the wrong time. It was the wrong way, but they did it anyways. That's insane. They did it anyways. And what happened? They caught all these fish. How does that work? What is the difference between the two stories? What is the difference between the failed fishing trip and the successful fishing trip? What is the difference? Jesus. Jesus. Now, Jesus was a carpenter's son, but he also, made everything there ever was, right? He's God incarnate, so he probably knew about it. But the difference was Jesus. You see, they had done this work all night without Jesus and came up with nothing. Now, we're told about this in John chapter 15 and verse 5, aren't we? Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, when we work hard and we are diligent and we do everything by the book and we do everything well, but Jesus is not part of the equation, we get nothing out of it. And this doesn't just apply to spiritual things, does it? This applies to all kinds of stuff. Man, if we try to build a marriage without Jesus, friends, we've got a problem. If we try to raise children without Jesus, we got a problem. If we try to grow a church without Jesus, we got a problem. And we can apply that to all kinds of areas of life, can we not? He's applying this to fishing. We try to do it our way without Jesus, we're going to end up with nothing. Reminds me of building a house on the sand. You remember that story in the Bible? That's what's happening here. Now, notice, Jesus shows up, doesn't he? And Jesus says, do this thing. Well, now Jesus is part of the equation. But notice what the disciples do not do. They don't huddle up in the boat in a circle, legs crossed, some do with a guitar playing Kumbaya. That's not what they're doing. They're not praying that, oh, Jesus, help us catch some fish, and the fish start jumping in the boat. That's not what they do. What do? They have to get their tackle out that they put up. They've got to put it down in the water. They got to drag for some fish, and then when they catch them, they got to pull them in. Do you know what we call that? Work. Even though Jesus was part of the equation, they still had a role to play. They had to do some work. Imagine for a moment that you are a wheat farmer and you've got fields out there and you need some wheat to be harvested. And you go out and you say, before I sow this wheat, I'm going to pray. And you spend a week fasting and praying, asking Jesus to bless your crops, asking him to have it rain, asking him to protect the crops from anything bad, asking him to bless your crops. And you finish praying, and then you go kick your feet up, and you do nothing. You do not plow, you do not sow, you do not work the ground. What do you expect the farmer will find? Nothing. Now, wait a minute, I pray and ask Jesus to do it. Yes, Jesus is in the equation, and you're calling out to Jesus, but there's an expectation that there is work to be done. If you say, oh, Lord Jesus, I want you to win people to Jesus Christ, but then you don't go out and share Jesus with others, guess what you're going to get? Help me. Nothing. You say, oh, Jesus, help my marriage. But you're not willing to go to counseling. You're not willing to work on it. You're not willing to do anything about it. Guess what you're going to get? Nothing. Say, oh, Jesus, help me raise a godly son and a godly daughter. But you don't do anything to raise them. You do no work as a parent. What do you think is going to happen? Nothing. You see, there are two extremes in this paradigm here, in this equation. The two extremes are, one, it's all me and it's no God, and that gets you. Or it's all God, all I do is pray, 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 and I don't do any work, and that gets you. Nothing. What you have is you pray and you give it to God, and God leads you, and He guides you, and He shows you what to do, and then you take a step of faith, and you do that thing, and it enables God to do a mighty work in your life. How did Jesus reveal Himself? He revealed Himself to the disciples in the same way that He shows up in your life and in my life today. He shows up by working through our work. He shows up when He says, do this thing, be obedient to me. And we, by faith, accept that challenge and are obedient to that, and we do that thing, and He shows up, and He gives results that are beyond anything that we can ever comprehend. Friends, what He's doing is He is revealing who He is to us. That is the instance of His revelation. I want to show you, secondly, the impact of His revelation. The impact of His revelation. Look at what happens in the life of these disciples when Jesus does this. Look in verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, church family, did they know it was Jesus before they caught the fish? They did not know it was Jesus. Could they recognize Him by sight? No. They could maybe see a shadowy figure, but they couldn't look over there and say, well, there He is. Could they recognize His voice? Maybe they could have, but they didn't, or they would have recognized Him when He said, put the fish on the side, or did you catch anything? They didn't recognize His voice. How then did they recognize that it was Jesus? They recognized it was Jesus when there was a miraculous catch that took place. When He did something in their life, when He worked and revealed Himself, they then realized that it was Jesus. The first thing is, when Jesus worked through them, He enlightened their minds. Think about it for a moment. I wonder if any of you had something happen in your life in which you responded to God and you said, I am going to be obedient to what God is asking me to do. And you were obedient to that thing by faith and in faith. You did that thing, whatever it was He's asked you to do. And then God showed up in such a wonderful way. Could anybody at that moment, could anybody cause you to doubt the reality of Jesus in your life? No, they could not. Man, when He shows up, friends, your mind is enlightened. You are assured. You know beyond a shadow of a doubt, and no amount of talking, no amount of argumentation, no amount of discouragement could keep you from knowing that, hey, it is the Lord. That's exactly what happened. The first thing we see, He enlightened their minds. Notice what happened next. When Simon Peter, there in verse 7, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. He heard it was Jesus. He's about 100 yards off, it says. He said, boys, I can't wait on y'all dilly-dallying around with these fish. I'm going to go see Jesus. He wasn't worried about what was happening with the boats. He said, I don't care about that. I want to go see Jesus. It reminds me of a scene from a movie I watched one time, and we're going to watch that scene right quick here.
Thought I'd try out my sea legs.
But you ain't got no legs, Lieutenant Dane.
Yes, I know that. You wrote me a letter, you idiot. Well, well, Captain Forrest Gump. I had to see this for myself. And I told you if you were ever a shrimp boat captain that I'd be your first mate. Well, here I am. I am a man of my word.
Okay.
Yeah, but don't you be thinking that I'm going to be calling you sir.
No, sir. My boat.
Now, Simon Peter had a few Forrest Gump moments in his life, didn't he? And this was one of them. He was so excited to see Jesus. He was so excited He was there that he just threw all caution to the wind and he jumps in the water and he swims to shore. What's happening there? Well, if he enlightened their minds, when Jesus works through them, he also energized their worship. He energized their worship. When God has moved in somebody's life, you cannot keep them from church. You cannot keep them from singing the songs of Jesus. You cannot keep them from saying amen. You cannot keep them from praying. You cannot keep them from studying God's word. You don't have to remind them to come to church. You don't have to invite them to come to church. You don't have to do those things because God has moved in such a way in their life that they are energized to come worship. Look at what else happens. We have there in verse 8, the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." Now remember, it took 6 disciples to haul these fish into the shore. They were working. It was some sweaty work getting that done. They're dragging these fish in. They get up to the shore. Notice it says, "So Simon Peter went abroad and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. The catch was so large that a regular reader, a fisherman, would have expected the nets to tear, but they did not. This was a supernatural catch of fish. It was gigantic." Well, what's the 153 fish have to do with anything? Well, some people allegorize that and say it means all kind of things. I just think that these people were fishermen, and all fishermen know how many fish they catch. Amen? Now, that's not necessarily what they tell other people they catch, but they do know how many they've caught. They're counting this to show how magnificent of a catch that it was. It took all these men to drag that in, but notice who dragged it to shore. Simon Peter. Does he have help? Doesn't say. Says he did it by himself. Simon goes over and he grabs this net full of fish, and he drags that thing out of the water, and he drags it onto shore. This is a Herculean effort, and the writer here is describing this as an effort that is extraordinary. What's happening here? When Jesus worked through them, he empowered their service. He empowered his service. Peter was happy to do anything for Jesus. Had Jesus said, "Go clean that toilet over there," Peter would have jumped on it and made it happen. If he would have said, "Go take care of those babies in the nursery while we eat up here," where would Peter have been? Taking care of the babies. If he would have said, "Go do this thing, go do that thing," whatever he said, I believe that Peter in that instance would have done it, because when Jesus shows up in your life, he empowers your service. Now there is a great temptation in church today to allow the church to provide for your needs and to take care of you. And our church most definitely wants to do that. However, for someone in their spiritual life, if all they think about when they come to church is what is in it for me, friends, you are missing the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. Because if you truly have Jesus in your life and he has a hold on you, you do not come to church asking, "What can the church do for me?" You show up at church saying, "Dear Jesus, what in the world can I do for you?" And I used to think, well, new believers, we want to cater to them, and then as they mature, we'll let them serve. But I've been around too many new believers now. That ain't it. The fact of the matter is, in order for the new believers to get to where many of you are, they'd have to backslide. Because a new believer that's genuinely met with Jesus Christ, you can't keep them from working. You can't keep them from serving. Because God is working on their life. He empowers their service. And then there's a fourth thing. Look at what happens after he drags it on. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Jesus ate with them. In all the cultures in the world, eating with somebody says something about that relationship with that person. I make visits to people's homes every week, pretty regular. And I will go to some folks' homes. And usually, the people who come from another culture, we've got families moving to Forney whose background is from Africa. We've got some from South America. I visited a home of some Eastern European family a few weeks ago. And when it's these cultures outside of America, do you know what they do when you knock on their door? They say, "Come in, come in, come in." And you go in and they say, "I didn't know you were coming, but I'm ready for you." And they'll go in the kitchen and they'll bring out some tea or some coffee and some kind of snack. And they are expressing a fellowship, a relationship with you. What you're doing by eating that communicates more than the words you are saying. I go to somebody who grew up in America, and they open a door about this far and look out at you. But when you have a meal with someone, it communicates something about the relationship and about the fellowship that you have. Notice that when they did what he said and they brought it in, then one thing he did is he encouraged their fellowship. I don't know about you, but when I came to Jesus, it was not a church thing. It was a Jesus thing, and I want to know Jesus. When I get to heaven, it's going to be nice to see all the people I love, but the person I want to see most, I'm going to want to see Jesus. I want to enjoy a fresh fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that is one of the impacts of when he does something in your life, he encourages fellowship. Takeaway here is when you allow Jesus to work through you, he will jumpstart your spiritual life. The old timers would call this revival. When someone's spiritual life was jump-started. Notice what happens here. Many will say, well, in order for you to be obedient, God has to jump-start your life first. You've got to be revived before you can be obedient. But that's not what happens in this story, is it? In this story, they were obedient, and then they were revived. Many of us think, well, I just need God to show up in a mighty way in my life, and then I'll start doing what he wants. That's not how it works. You start doing what he wants, and then he'll show up in your life. Think about salvation for a moment. Can someone enjoy revival and worship and fellowship with Jesus Christ before they are saved? Not genuinely. They may can come to church and enjoy worship. They may can enjoy the sermon, enjoy the fellowship of the church, but they cannot enjoy a relationship with Jesus Christ because until they come to know Jesus, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. And it's only when someone is obedient to the call of Christ, to the inner drawing and conviction of Christ, when someone is obedient to that and they accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, then and only then will the Spirit of God come into their life. And they can enjoy all the blessings of being revived, of having that new life. You see, he gives us instruction. We're obedient to that. And then he shows up with all of these wonderful things. We see that in our salvation. But I would argue you see that in your personal life as a Christian as well. After all, how did you get your battery drained of power? How did you get your transmission thrown into neutral? How did you get to the place in which you need to jumpstart your spiritual life? Did you not get there by being disobedient to God? Did we not get there by having him give us something to do and for some reason we said, "No, I don't want to do that"? Is that not how we get to this point? Friend, that's exactly how we get to this point. And so the only way to get jump-started is if we will humble ourselves, acknowledge that we're in rebellion against God, repent of that sin, and turn our life to Jesus. That could be, if you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that could be giving your heart and life to Jesus Christ. You say, well, I hadn't felt it yet. Yes, you have, because the Word of God is being preached. God uses the Word of God. It cuts between the marrow and the soul and all that, and it draws you to Himself. If you're sitting here today, He's calling you to give your life to Jesus Christ. And if you don't do it, you're being disobedient. You're not going to jumpstart stuff. You got a problem. You need to come today and give your life to Jesus Christ. You know you need to. Why you keep putting it off? Others in here are already giving their life to Christ. You know God has called you to do something. I don't know what that is in your life. Maybe you heard it in a sermon. Maybe you heard it in a Bible study. Maybe you heard it in the radio on the way to work. I don't know. Maybe your wife told you that God told you to do that, right? But God's told you to do something, and you know what it is. And it's time for you to quit messing around and surrender that over to Jesus Christ. Because until you do, you're going to continue to be dead with your battery. I can't control the wind. I can't control how hard it blows, what direction it blows, or when it blows. But you know what I can control? I can control whether I have the sails up or not. Put your sail up today by being obedient to whatever it is God's calling you to do. And when you do that, you will jumpstart your spiritual life. I don't know about you, but if I were in a place where my spiritual life was just blah, I wouldn't want to be there anymore. And I think today I would repent and turn and trust Jesus with that area of my life. Father God in heaven, I pray for those in this room who are struggling with an area of disobedience right now. Lord, I pray you would challenge them and call them and draw them to yourself. And I pray that they would step out in faith to trust you. And I pray the moment they step out in faith to trust you, that you would just fill their life in such a way that it would jumpstart their spiritual life. Lord, I pray that they would no longer keep you at bay, but they would say yes to you. I pray you'll be honored and glorified in this time of response. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? A few of our spiritual leaders are here at the front. If you want to give your life to Christ, just step out from where you are. Come grab one of them by the hand and say, I need to give my life to Jesus. Maybe you want to repent of something. Maybe you want to recommit something to Christ. Come kneel here at the front. Spend some time in prayer on that. But let's respond to how He's drawing us and calling us right now. You respond as we sing.